We're going to review some items from Genesis 1 and 2, and then we'll pray before we dive into chapter 3. All right? Everybody good? You ready? All right. Number one, you are a special creation of God, according to the Bible. He made you, intricately wove you together in your mother's womb. Number two, you're made on the sixth day of creation. Made on the sixth day of creation. Number three, you were given responsibility and a day of rest by God Himself. Don't forget to take advantage of it. Number four, you are guided by in-depth discussion from God's Word. I didn't know exactly how to put that, but this book is a guide for our lives. He says in here over and over and over again, if you meditate on this book day and night, be careful to do what's in it. You will be blessed and you'll have an amazing life. Number five, you are eternal. You will live forever. Number six, you are accountable. First and foremost to God Himself, but we're also accountable to one another. Husbands are accountable to their wives. Wives are accountable to their husbands. You're accountable to me, and I am accountable to you. This is how God has designed us. Now, just want you to keep these things firmly planted in your mind, because brothers and sisters, every single one of these truths that we see in Genesis 1 and 2 are under severe attack in our society. Every one of them. If you just look back through them quickly, they would say, no, you're an accident. You don't have any purpose or meaning in your life. Just a result of random chance. They would say, no, you are not made on the sixth day. It took epochs. It took millions of years to make you because you are a descendant of monkeys. So flattering. That's what they would say. I don't believe it for a second. They would say, instead of you've been given a day of rest, no, every day is the same. What do you mean you don't want to work on Sunday? Every day is the same. There's no difference. Number four, they would say, instead of God's Word guiding your life, that it's just a collection of mistakes and contradictions and myths. Even though it has been proven to be true and the critics have been silenced over and over and over and over again. Endless times they've said something like that, and the Bible has been proven to be true. Number five, they would say you're mortal. You're not eternal. You will one day soon die. You may as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Many of them would even say, hey, if you're suffering too much, you should just take your life. What does it matter? You're an accident. And of course, God says, what a mistake that would be, because you're a special creation of His, and He has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for your life. And number six, they would say, no, you're not accountable. You're completely independent. You're not accountable to anyone except maybe me, depending on whoever's talking. But of course, we know from the Bible that we are accountable to our great God. And it's a privilege to be accountable to Him. Such a privilege. All right, let's pray. We're going to dive into chapter 3. Mighty God of glory, we thank You for Your Word this morning, and we pray that You'll be our teacher. How we need You, Lord. How we need You. We do thank You for the words in this book. We just pray that You'll give us understanding, dear Father, of this difficult topic. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, we have come to the $10 million question. What happened to God's amazing creation? He said everything was so good. What in the world happened? This may be a challenging morning. We're going to talk about, I think, maybe the most difficult question and the hardest pill for some people to swallow from the Bible this morning. But I believe it's true with all my heart. We'll get there. We're going to look at three realities from this chapter and try to go through every verse pretty much together. All right? So kick your feet up. Here we go. Number one, mankind brought sin into the world. This is where the evil and the brokenness came from. mankind brought sin into the world, they had a choice. Let's just look through these verses together. Start with me in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" And he goes on and asks a question. I'd like to stop there, though. This is a fascinating picture. I cannot imagine a woman talking to a snake. I can see women running from snakes or getting up on a table or screaming, but having a conversation, not so much. Anyhow, many scholars believe, and I happen to be kind of in agreement with them here, although we don't know for sure, that the serpent was originally one of God's most beautiful creations. And that is why Satan chose the serpent to do his dirty work and get up close to Eve. And it's an important lesson for us, because Satan does not come to us dressed in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and fire coming out of his mouth. He comes to us as the most beautiful thing to you and the most desirable thing to you. Just like he did to Jesus in the wilderness when Jesus was very hungry. That was his very first temptation. Hey, here's some stones. You can have supper right now. So that's how Satan comes, and that's what he does here. And I want you to notice that he starts off in his work with Eve by, I believe, telling a lie in the form of a question. Listen to what he says. "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" In other words, the implication is, look at all this beautiful stuff around you. And God said, you can't have any of it? Now, I believe Satan did that because the idea is, hey, he can't get in trouble, right? All he did was ask a question. But there's the implication of a lie. He is planting doubt in the woman's heart from the very beginning. At any rate, the woman quickly sets him straight. In verse 2, she says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, of course, we do not know God said anything about not touching it. As a matter of fact, when he was talking with Adam in the previous chapter, he didn't say that. Now, maybe they didn't, not everything's recorded. Or maybe, you know, since it seems like there's a possibility Eve was not there when God communicated that to Adam, maybe Adam added that. Maybe Adam said to his wife, "Hey, let's just don't even touch it. And then we'll be less likely to eat it," right? We don't know. But she sets the record straight. Doesn't it slow Satan down any? He continues in the very next verse. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, I think, we do not know this for sure, but I think Adam was probably here, probably there. He was probably listening into this conversation. We don't know that for sure. But I believe when the serpent said, you surely will not die, that should have either ended the conversation or all of their antenna and all of their flags should have gone off. Because Satan just contradicted God. And so I think Adam and Eve, you know, maybe they're new at this. They're innocent. They only have been given one command ever, and that is don't eat from this tree. Maybe they're just not on their game this day, but they didn't catch it. But you and I, we really need to be on our game, because Satan is busy. The Bible tells us that he's like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour, not just have a fun conversation with, but seeking someone to devour. And he does that through his lies. We need to be on our game. If he says something that contradicts what God has said, that's when we need to make some major changes. They should have stopped the conversation, smacked him good, sent him on his way, whatever. But anyhow, they did not. And the serpent, not only does he contradict God, but he slanders God. Read that with me again. "You surely will not die, For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So basically, the serpent says to Eve, Eve, God does not have your best interests at heart. God is holding out on you. Look at this. This is an amazing fruit. And not only is it amazing, think about its name. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will be just like God. You can be independent. You can make your own decisions. Wow! That sounds good, doesn't it? And Eve went for it. In the very next verse, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It says with her. That's one of the reasons I think Adam was there. Don't know that for sure. I just think it's fascinating, though, that Satan, by questioning who God is and by questioning that God had their best interests at mind, he created a new reality for Adam and Eve. It's like, I don't believe the stuff where we say, okay, you've got your truth and I've got my truth. I believe the Bible tells us what's really going on. It tells us the true story. But if you look at that thought from another angle, well, there's something to it. Because if you and I believe Satan's lies and let them in and act on them the way Adam and Eve did, it creates a whole new reality. I mean, think about the verse. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and her husband ate too. And they entered into a whole different reality. You have a choice too. I have a choice too. God's putting it before us every single day. We can choose the reality that he has for us to live out, or we can choose the one that Satan's trying to tempt us with. It's an enormous responsibility and a very important decision that you and I get to make every single day. I would like you to notice one other thing before we move on here. We know from another place in the Bible that Eve was deceived by what the serpent did. Okay, he got through her defenses. He's maybe one of the most beautiful creations. She was deceived by it. Adam was not. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us Adam was not deceived. Okay, that's, I think, an important distinction in some ways because it means Adam made a choice. She handed him the fruit, whatever it was, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he's looking at it and he's going, okay, God who made me or wife he gave me? Which one do I choose? Because she had just eaten it. He had heard from God himself, don't eat it. The day you do, you will surely die. And he made a choice. And I think that is probably why, throughout the rest of the Bible, Adam is the one who's blamed for this sin. Because he's the one who knew what he was doing and who made that final choice. Verse 7, we're going to see the results of their choice. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So we see the immediate result of their sin and disobedience, and that is that brokenness is starting to enter the world. They went from being naked and unashamed to now, oh no, we've got to cover ourselves and we've got to hide. Look at the very next verse, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they went from naked and unashamed, perfect creation, to covering up their nakedness, hiding from God. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? I love J. Vernon McGee's comment about this. He talks about how a lot of people think salvation is man's search for God. But actually, salvation is God's search for man. And here he says, Adam, where are you? One of my favorite songwriters, Don Francisco, wrote a song by that name. Adam, where are you? And I believe God's been calling that out all down through the ages. Eve, where are you? He's been calling out our names. My very young 8 or 10 years of age, Sam, where are you? And he's been calling your name because that's who he is. But they hid themselves. He says, where are you? Adam responds, verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Okay, interesting. We just talked about how Adam was the one who was not deceived. He really knew what choice he was making. He made the choice, and yet he blames his wife. Sound familiar? Never seen that happen before, right? Well, in the very next verse, the woman blame shifts too. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So I just can't get over the rapid transition. They went from naked and unashamed to covering themselves, hiding from God, and blaming someone else. It's like a little tiny picture of all the brokenness in our world right there in a nutshell. And of course, we won't see it until chapter 4. But in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see this downward spiral that happens fast as a result of those things. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. All right, so mankind brought sin into the world, and that's going to result in 4, 5, and 6, some devastating results. Here's number 2, thought number 2, reality number 2. This one, I think, is maybe one of the most difficult things about Christianity for people to handle, but I want us to take a good bit of time and talk through it this morning. God brought, I believe, discipline and suffering into the world to bring us back to Him. God brought discipline and suffering into the world to bring us back to Him. So keep going with me in verse 14. God first judges the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. So now this is more like the picture of the serpent you and I know about. He went from, possibly being the most beautiful of creation, to crawling in the dust and being the most hated of creation, the most devious of creation. Nobody wants to be around them. Saw it come true. This next verse is fascinating, though. You might, upon first reading of it, think it's just talking about the serpent. But I believe actually there's a change here, and it may be talking about Satan. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, many Bible scholars believe this is actually talking about the battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. And one of the main reasons is when it says her seed, the seed of the woman, it's singular, not plural. So it's not talking about all of the woman's descendants. It's talking about one particular descendant of the woman. Possibly some people think it might even be a hint at the virgin birth because it's just her seed that is mentioned. But the idea here is that there's a battle going on that God, in this verse, in verse 15, is promising you and me a Savior. And of course, you remember the story about how Satan tries to get the Lord Jesus and manages to get him placed on a cross. And so that would be Satan striking him on the heel. And Satan is celebrating and rejoicing his victory. But even as he's doing so, the Lord Jesus is crushing him under his heel because he buys our salvation and our forgiveness on the cross that day. What a beautiful picture. We believe that's God's very first promise of a Savior and a Messiah. If you want to skip down to item 3, I believe it's hinted at, but down in item 3, God provided forgiveness, salvation, and protection for us. That's reality number 3. And we see that hinted at up in verse 15. Forgiveness, salvation, and protection God provided. All right, but go back up to verse 16. Now God begins to talk to the woman. And we see this thing that I was talking about discipline and suffering entering the world. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I think here we begin to see, you know, we already saw it start happening. You know, as I've said how many times now, they started off naked and unashamed. And in the end, they're blaming one another. And we see the continuation of that here, just that that friction, that competition between a husband and a wife is being carried down through the ages. And it's not just between a husband and a wife, it's between all of humanity, that friction of not being able to get along. But God says, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Then to Adam, something similar. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Creation was cursed. Now the ground yields thorns and thistles. We watched in the video this morning, the animal kingdom was under a curse. Many of the animals became carnivorous. Before they were just eating plants, they became carnivorous. All these things took place. There are a lot of people who think this means that God is a vengeful God, that God is just bringing his judgment and getting them back because they disobeyed him. And I don't believe it for a second. I am convinced everything God does in this chapter is out of his incredible love for you and me. And that his plan that he's putting into place, not only to send a Messiah, but he brought discipline and suffering into the world actually in order to bring us back to him. And this idea is found throughout the Bible. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. I tell you what, before we get to them, on your outline, why would God do this? Why would he bring discipline and suffering into the world? Point A, life without God is disastrous. And by the end of the chapter, you'll see the theme repeated over and over again. God did not want this world to continue now in its fallen state. And that's because life without him is disastrous. And then item B, consider the many benefits of discipline and suffering. I know we don't like them. I don't like them. But there are enormous benefits. Please don't take the time to read it right now, unless you're a fantastic multitasker. But part of what I'm sending home with you is an article by a guy by the name of Mark Driscoll on this very topic. He presents 6 benefits of suffering that I just thought you might like to meditate on. But I'd like for you to look at a couple of verses with me today to just think through this thought. Turn with me, if you would, first to James chapter 1 over in your New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1. And I'll give you a second to turn there. All right, start with me in verse 2. James writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So consider it all joy when you encounter trials. Very counterintuitive, not something that we're good at, but something that God has called us to. Flip with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6, right after the book of Psalms, right near the middle of your Bible. I'll start reading this while you're getting there because there are a couple of verses here. Verse 20 is where we're starting. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually around your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, They will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. So it's saying, listen to mom and dad. Listen to mom and dad. I know there are a few cases where mom and dad are so far gone that their advice maybe isn't helpful anymore. But for by and large, in most cases, even though young people may not believe it, mom and dad have your best interests at heart. And so he's saying, listen to mom and dad. But I want you to look at verse 23 with me. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are a way of life. Memorize that verse. Reproofs for discipline are a way of life. When someone corrects you, take it to heart, especially if it's mom or dad. Think through it. Okay, what do I need to learn from this? Reproofs for discipline are a way of life. I had a boss who did it, and man, that was one of the hardest days of my life. I called Kathy at lunch. It was a hard day, but I learned from what he said. One of my very early jobs changed my life. Reproofs for discipline are a way of life. And brother and sister, if you and I could get this principle that when God corrects us, or a friend, or a husband, or a wife, or a parent corrects us, sometimes even children correct their parents. We had that happen a few times. If we would pay attention, we'd be so different, and we would grow so much faster. I want you to look at a couple more with me. I think this is just so important. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, over near the end of your Bible. Right after James. You were just in James. Now 1 Peter chapter 4. This one is an eye-opener. Here we go. Verse 1, I believe, isn't it? Yes. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Wait, what? Let's read that again. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. The purpose of suffering. That's a hard pill to swallow. Now, I want you to know I am not saying that you should go out this afternoon and look for somehow that you can suffer. I'm not saying that. Read the rest of it with me. Arm yourselves with the same purpose because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So you, I'm sure, understand that while Jesus was here on the planet, he suffered a lot. But he didn't go out looking for any of it. He just started serving people and telling the truth. And after a little while, he started running into some resistance because he was talking about people's sin. And after a while, the Jewish leadership decided, hey, we got to do away with this guy. He kept on loving and serving people and telling the truth. And he ended up on the cross because he wouldn't stop loving people and telling the truth. That's the life that God has called us to, loving people and telling the truth. And he has said, Jesus himself said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So I think what he's saying here when he says arm yourselves with the purpose of suffering is you know it's coming. As you live for the Lord, you know it's coming. So don't be surprised. Don't run from it. You keep on walking in God's will for your life. All right, look at one more with me if you would. Acts chapter 9. While you're turning there, here's what's going on in chapter 9. Saul, who has been persecuting Christians full out, just everything he can to put them in jail or beat them up or whatever, is headed for Damascus, and he meets the Lord Jesus along the way, right? Pretty cool chapter. And the Lord Jesus makes him blind, but speaks to him and says, listen, I'm real. Who are you persecuting me, he says. And so Saul goes on in. They lead him by the hand on into Damascus. And God sends a guy named Ananias to him. God says, Ananias, I want you to go help this guy. I've got a mission for him. Ananias is like, no, not me, Lord. I'm out. I know this guy. He's the guy who tortures Christians. Listen to what God says to Ananias in verse 15. Acts 9, verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Now stop there for a second. I want you to know you are a chosen instrument of God's. He has a purpose for you. He says you are the light of the world. He's given you certain gifts and talents and abilities and passions because he has a purpose for you. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, sons of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So part of the Christian life is suffering. Now, part of every life is suffering. I believe God allowed it, and God even did part of it. I think most of mankind's suffering is the result of mankind's sin. 9/11. God didn't fly those airplanes into those buildings. Wicked men did. Most of our suffering is the result of mankind's sin. But God even put some things on the earth, part of the curse, because he wanted us to come back to him. Go back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. I just want to go through those last couple of verses with you so that you can see this. We already went through verse 15 where we see, I believe, he's promised a Messiah. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So here we go. Some animals died so that Adam and Eve could have clothing. And who's doing this? God. Doesn't sound vengeful to me. Here he is. He is still working with Adam and Eve, trying to help them. And he clothes them, and many people believe that this is a picture of the first sacrifice. Later on, we have the sacrificial system that enters the picture, where God said, listen, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Right? If you lose all your blood, you're gone. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins. And so it's a picture, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do for us. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. So a cherubim is another creation of God, like an angel, similar to an angel, stands right in God's presence. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, this is not God being vengeful. This is God protecting Adam and Eve because he does not want them to live in this condition for all eternity. He wants them to find him. So I know I have gone a long time, but I'd like to end with this illustration about this topic. This is changing the topic significantly, but just think through this with me for a moment. A pilot, right? An airplane pilot. What is a pilot's major job?
Flying.
Okay, you might think flying, but I would suggest that he has an even more important job than that. That's important too. But I think he has an even higher priority than that. Also important? Very important?
Ensure the safety of the passengers.
Amen, brother. Amen. The pilot's number one job is to get every passenger safely to his destination. Think of how many of you have watched the movie Sully, okay? A lot of us. So Sully's an airplane pilot and now a hero because a whole flock of birds flew into one of his jet engines. And he turned that plane around, realized he was not going to make it back to the landing strip, so he landed it in the Potomac, right?
The Hudson.
The Hudson? Thank you. All right. Lands it in the river. Now, if you've, sorry if you haven't watched a movie for the spoiler alert. But this is a good, this I think it's an interesting picture. He lands it in the river. He caused all those passengers a lot of fear, a lot of pain and suffering. He got a lot of flack from a lot of people later because they said, you didn't have to land it in the river. You could have brought that plane back to this landing strip. He saved every one of those passengers. Every one of them. And later, he was justified because they figured out he couldn't have made it back to that airstrip. So, I believe God will be justified. He's got one purpose in mind, and that is our rescue. Rescue of every person on this planet is his goal. Now, we do have a choice. We know that. But every one of your neighbors, every one of your coworkers, every one of your family members, every person on this planet is God's goal. And I believe, although I don't understand it all now, I believe he will be justified. Well, please pray together with me. Lord God in heaven, we just thank you so much for your love for us, Lord. And Lord, though it is hard to see even a parent's love, when a parent is disciplining their child, doesn't mean it isn't there. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are willing to do whatever it takes for us to find you. And we pray, Lord, for the people in our lives. Lord, we have so many all around us, even family members who haven't found you yet. We just pray that they will. And we pray for ourselves, Lord. We pray that we will be following you wholeheartedly, sharing the love and the truth that you've given us with those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.